Very good to be with you this evening as well, and thank you, Kendall. A Blessed Assurance is one of the songs that I've always loved since I became a Christian. It's a song that is so the antithetical state of life in which I was raised in, the childhood of being a very tumultuous childhood with no sense of direction, and then finding God and His Word, having an assurance for the soul. Blessed it is to have that direction and that hope, where it's always hard to know the way people will look at you, but you can know from God's Word what His standard is and whether you're approved, and that's an assurance that is very calming. This evening we're going to look at some straight answers from God's Word that face our culture of corruption. It is an extension of this morning's lesson. And, you know, these things aren't always easy to teach on. I try to respect the delicacy of the nature of the beast that these particular kinds of sins fall under. And at the same time, speaking where the Bible speaks. And as we do with any Bible topic or lesson, we want to let the Bible do the speaking, and we want to simply call it for what it is. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul told the young evangelist Timothy that he should take heed to himself, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The Apostle Paul spoke on these sins that I'll be talking about this evening. He spoke on them in a very frank and matter-of-fact way. He took comfort in the fact that he was not guilty of the blood of all men because he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, 26, and 27. The prophet Isaiah was told to cry out and spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgressions, Isaiah 58, verse 1. As we think about sin, preaching on sin does not mean that we're looking down at people that are in sin. We absolutely love the sinner and seek to pull the sinner out of sin. We've all been there. The kind of sin changes from person to person. The things that we've engaged in, we're not proud of. We've broken God's heart. We've broken His law. In preaching sermons like this, it is to wake us up to the status in which we are in, that we are resting under the mighty hand of God Almighty, and therefore we must repent and come to Him. And He is a gracious and loving God to pull us out of corruption, to pull us out of decadence, to pull us out of decay. But the world's going to continue to try to sink us down. It's going to continue to try to blur the issue at hand. And that's why we need straight answers. And it's surprising to many that the Bible addresses some very, what we would classify as horrendous sins. Sin is a sin. But what we would classify as a grotesque sin, and it addresses it in just a very frank and matter-of-fact way. The Bible addresses the departures from marriage. Marriage is God's gift to man, and the departures from that are an abomination to Him. And it addresses those departures in a very straightforward way. We could talk, let's talk about these first three: fornication, adultery, and effeminacy. When we talk about fornication, remember this morning from Proverbs chapter 5, verse 20, where Solomon asked his son, "Why should you, my son, be enraptured or intoxicated by an immoral woman, be embraced in the arms of a seductress?" Fornication would involve all kinds of sexual sins between unmarried persons. And it is identified in Scripture. It's often translated in the New King James Version as sexual immorality, very general indeed. for any kind of sexual immorality. Yet it is condemned in the utmost forms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is taking on a fallacious proverb that was once being circulated, and the danger was that some Christians were buying into that. It was this attitude or this idea that you have food that is made for the stomach, and the stomach is therefore made for food, and so therefore the body is made for sexual gratification. And the Apostle Paul answers that in chapter 6. He says in verse 13, quoting this, "Food's for the stomach, stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body," or in contrast, "now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And as God has raised up the Lord, he will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." This leads me into the other topic of discussion, adultery. This one flesh was the basis or the part in which the male and the female come together in holy matrimony. They come together in marriage. And Paul is applying that. "Do you not know this principle? Therefore, if you become one with a harlot, you're one body with her. You're one flesh with her." And so, you know, adultery is more specific than fornication. It's sexual sins between people that are married, but they're not married to each other. And that's a sin. It's a sin. You know, in Proverbs chapter 6, 24 through the end of the chapter, and chapter 7 are all devoted to dealing with the sin of adultery and the dangers of adultery. In chapter 6, just start in verse 30. "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving." In other words, Solomon is setting up for there are ramifications to this particular kind of sin that are even worse than stealing. "Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all of his substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. It's going to be remembered forever and ever. For the jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. You will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you may give many gifts. It will not be removed from his sight." And so there is adultery, and most people would say, yeah, that's sin. You play with fire, you're going to get burned. And that's what he refers to there in chapter 6 as well. And there's going to be consequences for that, and it's absolutely wrong. I think most people, decent people, would say that that's wrong. But there's a type of adultery that is actually considered honorable. And it's actually practiced and defended by those who claim to be preachers of the gospel. And yet Jesus calls it sin. When the creator of woman was standing before the Pharisees, he was being challenged by them regarding any cause for divorce and remarriage. And in Matthew chapter 9, after he told them that they became the man and the woman, they leave father and mother, they join together, they become one flesh, they are no longer two, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They then reply, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? Jesus said from the beginning it was not so." And then he says in Matthew 19:9, "I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," that's fornication, "whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits" what? Adultery. That's also adultery. Even though they are legally, or perhaps they dot all their I's, they have the contract by man that says they are husband and wife, Jesus says these people are in adultery. Okay? And so man will take and shun part of adultery, but he needs to also recognize any adultery is sinful. Any divorce and remarriage that was not for the cause of fornication results in fornication, specifically adultery, when it occurs. We need to see that. Let's also look at another term here called effeminacy. Effeminacy. You know, this is not the way it is translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the scripture reading that Ty read for us this evening. The New King James actually translates it as homosexuals, neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers nor homosexuals. And the King James Version translates it as effeminate. Living Oracles translates it as catamites. This is a word that is used figuratively here. It's a word that means soft. And, you know, when we look at Jesus' teaching, he actually used this word in a discussion when John the Baptist had questioned if Jesus, sent his disciples to question if Jesus were the Messiah or not. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 2, John had heard, he was in prison, and it says, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent out two of his disciples, and he said, and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And you skip down to verse 7 of Matthew chapter 11, and it says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go into the wilderness to see? John's out in the wilderness. He's not living in fine houses. He asked, a reed shaken in the wind? John was a man of firm conviction. He has been suffering now in prison. He's about to be put to death, and he is looking for that blessed assurance. Jesus is the coming one. He wants his disciples to also know that Jesus is the coming one. And Jesus is saying here, look, John's not someone who changes his mind on the dime. He's not someone who flips here and flips there. He's not a reed that is compelled or forced by the wind to go this way or that way. He doesn't shake. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in, here's our word, effeminate, soft garments. Soft garments is this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus tells us here that indeed those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. How different is John the Baptist than Herod? He's in there with Herod, but John has conviction. He's firm. He's not going to denounce what is true and what is right. He's condemning the immoral. Herod in his luxury, in his soft garments, committing immorality and a vile creature. Completely stark contrast between the two. What did you go out to see? Jesus says, a prophet. And he says in verse 9, I say to you, more than a prophet. You know why? He's actually a prophet that was prophesied about. In verse 10, the prophecy that said, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Prophets of Old Testament were predicting the prophet John, who was then preparing the way for Jesus. How many of you remember Prince? If you're in my generation, when you were in high school, I remember when Michael Jackson was on the decline, and then the teacher asked, well, how many people love Prince? And a great big uproar. We do. He's the greatest thing ever. Let me tell you something. John the Baptist was everything that Prince was not. The late Prince Rogers Nelson was uncomfortable with masculinity, and he deeply understood the subject. When I think of wearing soft clothing, I think of Prince. But on the one hand, you know, John is out here clothed. Mark chapter 1 tells us he's clothed in camel's hair, rough camel's hair. He's living out in the wilderness. He's like Elijah who, when Israel was filled with spineless individuals and couldn't make a decision, where in fact indecision kind of draped over the nation like a dark, heavy cloak, Elijah came and he forced them to make a choice. Baal or Jehovah, you can't be indecision any longer. John the Baptist was that way with Israel at this time, with Judah at this time. Firm, bold, those are traits that Prince would consider to be cold. Yet John was not cold and he was humble. He recognized his inferiority to the Christ. And even here, we see he has questions. He didn't dress, nor did he address people in a soft way. Unlike what Prince and others like him that the world has produced to influence young men to behave in such a way, the Bible has always made a distinction and has wanted the distinction to be clearly portrayed in our lives, a difference between male and female. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, in verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Has God changed? Has God said, well, now men can behave and act like women, and women can behave and act like men? Has that been revoked and replaced? Our culture wants to embrace that change. But that's not who we are. You know, there's a lot of discussion that has gone on through members of the church about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3 on down. And unfortunately, the main topic, the main object under consideration in this text for many is not the topic that's under consideration by the Apostle Paul. They bring in and make the focal point whether or not a woman should wear some kind of artificial cloth on her head, when the focal point of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is headship and authority, manliness, and the woman minding her place as a woman, which resurfaces again in chapter 14, 34 and 35. But here in chapter 11, verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. The headship of Christ is God, the headship of man is Christ, the headship of woman is man. That's the order that God placed at creation. And what is a glory to the man can be dishonorable for the woman, and vice versa. In verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering, right? But you go up to verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? So you have, again, the distinction of the sexes. It's natural, and it is divinely appointed by God to be in force. Paul uses the word here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, in a metaphorical way to describe a man who behaves softly. This is a man who was likely the passive partner in a homosexual relationship, a catamite, was a boy that was often used, just inflames me, that was used by a male. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 does not only condemn homosexuality, it condemns pedophilia. None of them can come into the kingdom of God practicing such sins. It's in the same group, though, with the covetous and the idolaters and the fornicators. Let's make sure that we see it clearly from God's perspective. The second word, let's consider a few more, and then this lesson will be yours, is homosexuality. Now, effeminacy is translated homosexuality in the New King James Version. In the New King James, the next word that is used here is, you know, it's translated sodomites. We understand the connection to Sodom, right? To Sodom. And that's what these New King James scholars place there. What does this mean? What is he talking about? He's talking about Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. That this is a sin that God has called abominable. In chapter 20 of Leviticus, in the 13th verse, the scripture says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Is that clear? Is that a straight answer? It's so straight that people don't like it. And they want to run around it, scatter it away, chase it away. But that's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The man who lies with a man as a man would lie with a woman. Well, then you have lesbianism. Of course, you're not going to find this term in the Bible because the term itself is too recent. Okay? Too recent. But the idea or the practice is found in the Bible. It's found here in Romans chapter 1. Now notice in verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Then I would ask you, is this a consensual exchange when they worship the creature rather than the creator? Did they consent to worship idols? Did the idolater consent to idolatry? Yes, he did. He exchanged something, right? Well, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, even women what? Exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. What did they do? They exchanged something. If you exchange dollars for euros, are you consenting to that? If you exchange dollars for stock, are you consenting to that? Yes, it's an exchangement. They've exchanged the use of woman or the use of a man, the natural use, they've exchanged it for something else. Notice the men in verse 27. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman. That means the women left the man and chased after the woman, and the man left the woman and chased after the man. Notice they burned in their lust for one another. It doesn't say they burned in their lust for another. It says they burned in their lust for one another. That's consensual. Just because something is consensual doesn't make it right. That's the point. These things are given straight answers from God's word. Bestiality. They were on the mountain. They said, all who lie, anyone who lies with an animal shall be cursed. I wouldn't even think that had to be addressed. But it is addressed. It's addressed in Leviticus 20, 15 through 16 in more explicit terms. Okay? The Bible gives straight answers on these things. It doesn't run around. You talk about porn. The Bible doesn't use the word porn in the sense that we understand porn today. It doesn't use it like that. But it clearly addresses the act by the principles and the teaching that it gives. Porn promotes fornication. Okay? It encourages disrespect for men, but especially for women. It is the arch enemy of mental sobriety, and it's addictive, and it's destructive. No one is immune to it. Gospel preachers have left the faith because of porn addiction. Nothing to toy with. It entangles the mind with exaggerated expressions. I've had people throughout the years email me or text me, what am I supposed to do? My husband is involved in this. Guess what frequently comes up? Porn. And, you know, it destroys their marriage. It inflames lust. It puts on a billboard, this is what love is. It's actually fake love. Okay, it's exaggerated. Fake love. And it gives or promotes wrong expectations for the spouses to have. Remember this morning we talked about Proverbs chapter 5, 19, how the man is supposed to be enraptured with his wife. Porn is all about destroying that enrapturement with your wife. It's all it's about. to destroy your marriage. You need to look at it as an enemy. This is an enemy between me and the name your wife. That's what porn is about. It's an enemy for your soul, and it's an enemy for your marriage, and you need to see it that way. There could be pornographic material in this passage. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 3, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. There could be pornographic material also in verse 4. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, and now watch it, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Some of the language that Americans use is very pornographic. Some of the expressions that they say are vulgar. I know, I was there in those conversations. I promoted those things before I was a Christian. I understand it. I see it. I'm so thankful for God to give direction in my own life to call me out of this kind of garbage sin. But some of the conversations, Paul tells us it's not fitting for Christians to become involved in coarse or obscene jesting. Okay? That would certainly imply pornography. Do not look and lust after her beauty. Do not be allured by her eyelids, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25. If I shouldn't be allured by her eyelids, what about the rest of her body? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught in 28, and this certainly applies to the subject of porn, viewing porn. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he counsels these young, and he counsels these people, and he seems to really be focusing on the men here because he's talking about a man. He's talking about lusting after a woman. And he tells men what to do in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Don't really think that Jesus is advocating the gouging out of literal eyes. I expect all of us will still have a set of two when we come to worship on Wednesday or next Sunday. But what the Lord is teaching us is that anything in which we have that will enhance that type of covetous, lustful behavior should be purged from us. David Vestal, I don't know if you got to know him very well. He struggled with a lot of things, and this was one of those. But you know what? In the last few months of his life, he sent me this question saying, after reading this Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, would it be a proper application for me to get rid of my smartphone? Because it's too easy to assess bad things on it. I said, that's actually a proper application of that passage for you. You can live without a smartphone. I mean, people have done that for centuries. You don't need it. So if it becomes a temptation for you, pluck it out. Put it away. There's actually, you know, we live in amazing times. I mean, you can send a message from here to another side of the world in a matter of, what, nanoseconds? We can get on an airplane and fly from one state to another state in a matter of minutes, fly over the sea, get in our car, drive 75 miles an hour over the land. I mean, that's amazing when you stop and think. 75 miles an hour over the land, cruising, very easy, with hardly any impediment at all. We live in amazing technological times. People have gone to the moon. But technology doesn't solve the age-old problem of sin. We're still under sin. We still have the problem of being temptable creatures, and that's the age-old enemy for man and woman. If anything can help me to stay away from these things, I should embrace it. If something's going to lead me astray in these things, I need to loose it. I need to walk away from from it. There's some technology that actually helps. There are several different filters that you can buy for your computers. The newest one that I'm using today is accountable2you.com, which you can install on your computer and on all of your family's computer or either friend's computer, and you have accountability partner that when you're seeing something that becomes flagged by that software, your partner, your accountability partner, will know it. And then there's going to be a conversation. That it's not perfect. There's going to be a few flags that come up that are not right. But it's a tool to make you accountable for what you view. And it's a good thing. But if we don't win the fight against these things, we're going to be at the very end of each of these chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7. At the very end of chapter 5, his own iniquities entrap him. The wicked man is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction. In chapter 6, 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. At the end of chapter 7, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. I don't want to be on that stairwell. And I don't want you to be there either. So I hope this series, we will put this series to rest with this sermon. But I hope that it will be of benefit to you. Now, the good news is that Jesus Christ died for all. And that includes every single person in the LGBT, the lawless boys, girls and boys triangle. That's what that means, you know. That's caught up in those iniquities of sin. Jesus died for them. He died for all. He can forgive all. He can receive all. The woman that was caught in adultery, he said, neither do I condemn you. Those are some pretty big words coming from Jesus Christ, who is God. And he told her, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Through repentance and obedience to him, he will receive us. He will forgive us. He will claim us. And he will help us in the walk that lies ahead. In the passage that was read tonight in verse 11, Paul told these Corinthians, yes, there's a line that's been drawn. You cannot enter the kingdom of God, but some of you were these things. However, you were washed, right? You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord and by the Spirit of our God. God received them. He forgave them. And they were no longer to work and operate their lives as homosexuals or adulterers or what it may have been. It doesn't minimize sin. It actually magnifies the gravity of sin because any sin that I've committed tortured my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It demonstrates the height of God's forgiveness that he would be willing to receive sinful men, even harlots and adulterers and homosexuals. Doesn't matter who. He will receive you if you trust in his grace through obedience. Using your energies to work what is right. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul told these Romans in chapter 6 and in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You can be saved. I can be saved. Danger is, don't seek the compromise. Don't seek to draw ever so close to the line of sin to where you're so close. I haven't crossed it yet. I haven't crossed it yet. I haven't crossed it yet. Would you be the type of person on a 60-story tall building to go stand right at the edge? Not me. Well, I haven't fallen yet, but I don't want to be that close. Stay away from the edge. You know, we live in the world, but the world should not live in us. A ship operates on the water, but it will not operate well if the water's in the ship. It's going to sink. And we need to make sure we keep the world out of our thinking. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 24, You know, I love the book of Deuteronomy the more I see it and read it because it has so many practical applications for us today. Moses assured them that God would deliver the kings of the land into their hands and that they would destroy them and nobody's going to be able to stand against you. Hence, you have victory written all over chapter 7, verse 24. And in chapter 7, verse 25, what shall you do? You know, you've destroyed the king, but what's your relationship to the glitter? The second wave of temptation comes after the success. The second wave of temptation comes with the booty. Notice in verse 25, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire, not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. As Christians, we overcome, but then we get tempted to bring it into our house, or we covet the gold. We don't want the idol, we just want the gold that's on the idol. Stay away from even the glitter. Stay away from it all. Put your energies into being slaves of righteousness. You're subject to the invitation that recognize that through baptism we can be saved and have all of our sins washed away. And if we've done that, when we sin, we can find forgiveness when we repent and we confess that to our Lord. He is just and faithful to forgive us of our sins. If we'll repent, if you're subject, please come as together we stand and as we sing the song.